Enough of that. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. And would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we consider our study in Peter's communication to us and the letter that he writes to Christian men and women living in this part of the Roman Empire. I'd like us to pick up our reading in chapter 1, verse 3, reading down through verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through verse 9. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When you read that text, the text is all about spiritual salvation. That word salvation, that is so much a part of our vocabulary, isn't it? We who are a people of God, we use that word quite regularly, or its variants. We talk about being saved or when we were saved. We sing about it. We consider the idea of salvation to be foundational to who we are as a very people. Even our own very individual lives, our salvation is everything to us. We sing about it. We talk about it. All of our hope rests in it. Salvation. Over the next few weeks together, as we consider verses 3 to 9, what Peter is going to instruct us on are characteristics of what we call Christian salvation. Well, what is Christian salvation? Simply, it is this. It is the rescue of humanity by God from the penalty of sin, both for time and eternity. So if you know God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is not that you will be saved someday, but it is that you are saved now. If you know God through Christ, it is not just that you are saved now, but that you will be saved for eternity. So Christian salvation is the rescue of humanity by God from the penalty of sin, both for time and for eternity. And what is really interesting to me, and I think is important to note, is that you and I remember that when Peter writes this discourse on salvation, he is writing it to those who profess already to have it. This isn't a plea to people. He desires that they would become Christians. His hope that they will be saved someday. Understand these characteristics so that it might appeal to you in some way, so that in appealing to you, you would respond in faith to Christ. That's not what he's doing. This isn't a plea to be saved. It is a communication to those who are already saved, saying to them, here are some critical ideas that you need to know. Why? Well, do you remember the reality of these people? They're suffering. Suffering because simply they are Christians. Or, as we'll consider in chapter 2, suffering because they are doing the right thing, but being treated as if they did the wrong thing. They're suffering. To these people, Christians, who are conflicted and confused, his words are, consider your salvation. to these believers who are discouraged and depressed, his communication to them, consider your salvation. To Christians who are fearful and fainting, his communication to them, consider your salvation. That's pretty good advice. And that's great advice for us too. As you gather this morning, there is something about your life that is conflicted. What is God's word to you? Where do you turn? About what are you to think? You are to think about the salvation, the rescue that God gave to you. The salvation which you know both for time and for eternity. And that will address the conflict that is within your spirit. When you are confused, what are you to do? Consider your salvation. When you are discouraged, who isn't that way? Often. Discouraged about relationships. Discouraged about the realities at your work. The requirements that are being put upon you, which seem to be beyond your capacity to do. And it seems that other people don't have those responsibilities that you have. And you're discouraged. You're discouraged in your sanctification. You really hoped by now that this part of your life would be different. I mean, you probably made a New Year's resolution a year ago. Not going to do that anymore. And you made it all the way to January 2nd. You try it again and you try it again and you look at your own sanctification and it's very discouraging to you. The temptations just seem to pile one upon the other. What are you to do? Consider your salvation. Maybe for you, you're not a half glass full kind of person. You're not even a half glass empty kind of person. You look and say, there's like two drops left in there. That's how I look at my life. And you tend to be one who is depressed, down. It seems like for you, the sun never shines. The days are always hard. Nothing good comes your way. People dump on you all the time. And truth be told, you didn't even want to get out of bed this morning. Not because you were tired. Not because you were cold and the bed was warm. You didn't want to get out of bed today because you really had zero interest in facing this day again. Because it wasn't going to be anything different than the day before. And I'm sure there are some of you for whom those comments ring very true. Every day is like that for you. What do you do? Peter's instruction to you is think about your salvation. Think about your rescue by God for both time and for eternity. What should we think? There are two concepts which are given to us here in the text. Our attention is really going to be drawn on verses 3 and 4 this morning. There are two concepts that are here. The first one is this. As you consider your Christian salvation, Peter desires that we know that God the Father is the source of human salvation. And so he opens verse 3 with that statement that God is to be blessed. Well, that's not a word we usually think about God. I don't know that many of us actually, with the thought of worship, use the phrase, bless God. Sometimes that phrase is used when we want to make an exclamation about something. Well, bless God. But not often, I don't think. Maybe you're the exception and I can learn from you. But most of us probably don't use the word bless and God in our regular vocabulary on a daily basis, as Peter does here, blessed be God. What is he talking about? Simply the idea is this, that God is to be held in the highest possible regard. Whatever it is that you can do in your mind to elevate God to the highest possible status, the greatest thoughts that you can think about God, that's what you are to do. And that's what Peter is doing. And what Peter would have us know is this is his particular way of expressing that he absolutely adores his God. He is in love with his God. Everything that he knows to be true about his God prompts him to greater love for him. He just adores, loves his God. And it desires his readers to do the same. That these people who opened this letter for the first time way back in the first century, that their response would be like his, I adore him too. Whatever is reality in my life right now, there is an overarching reality, and that is there is a God in heaven whom I absolutely love. Curious. Is that true of you? You, for whatever else is true of you, this is also true. You love God. You genuinely love him. There is within your person a longing, a panting after God. That's who you are. How Peter phrases this in verse 3 is very different. Because in his description of God, this God who is the source of human salvation, in his description of God in verse 1, he tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are very comfortable with that terminology. Thinking of God as Father is somewhat second nature to us. But it would not be so much for those who were Old Testament readers like these in the first century were. And really, friends, it is only a Christian woman or a Christian man who can identify God this way. As the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints would regard and identify God in one of two ways. Either as the Creator or as the Redeemer. Well, those are two great ways to identify God. We recognize Him as both, do we not? We believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's true of us. We are glad to sing songs like Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, or There Is a Redeemer. We have no problem identifying him that particular way. But for us in the New Testament, we have been given additional revelation, additional information about who God is. He is not only the Creator and the Redeemer, but he is more than that. And Hebrews tells us that God has revealed himself to us in his... Maybe you didn't hear the question. Hebrews tells us that God has now revealed himself to us in these last days by his Son. Let's look at it so you can see this yourself. Okay, go to Hebrews, please, if you would. Didn't intend to do this, but we can look at this quickly this morning so that you can see this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Not going to be up on the screen. You're going to have to look in your own Bible. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, I'll let you get there. I'll wait till your page to stop rustling. I'll let you get there. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, either and their direct revelation from God to them, or in their communication of God's word through the written word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by, next words, his Son. So Hebrews tells us, let me ask the question again, that God has revealed to himself to us in what way? What does Hebrews tell us? By His what? By His Son. And we know God as the Father of Jesus. We would not know this without the revelation of the Son. Does that make sense to you? We would simply know Him as Creator or Redeemer, but we would not know Him as Father. So when Peter uses this statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a position statement that Peter has about who Jesus is and who God is. What does he believe? What is his position statement? He believes Jesus to be the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, God must be the what? The Father of Jesus. You can't have one without the other. And do you remember that subject came up in the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi? Do you remember that? Shortly before the crucifixion, the Lord has not yet made the trip through Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he asks the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? Remember their responses? Some say that you are the prophet, come back. Some say that you're John the Baptist. And then the Lord said to them, all right, but who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up as he was wont to do. And Peter says, you are the Christ. The what? The Son of the living God. Do you remember Jesus' response to Peter? Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come to that by your own conclusions or by the wisdom of some other human being. Flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. Well, how was it revealed to Peter? Jesus Christ did this. Do you know that in the Gospels, with only one exception, the exception being the Lord's cry on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That with only that exception, every address by Jesus to God is made as Father. When Jesus references the first person of the Trinity, he does not call him Creator or Redeemer or Elohim or Jehovah or El Shaddai or any of the other Old Testament names. He calls him Father. And when Jesus does that, he makes a claim. He claims God's very name, like any son would do. And he claims God's nature, just like a son would do. When Jesus calls God Father, it is a claim to deity. And there are literally in your New Testament dozens and dozens of references where God is now called, as Peter calls him in chapter 1, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the source of this salvation? The source of this salvation is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that particular title, Lord Jesus Christ, anything that can be said, anything that should be said about the God-man Jesus is said in those three words that make up that title, Lord. Sovereign ruler, Jesus, incarnate Son, Christ, anointed, promised, pre-existent Messiah King. Do you know what Peter does? Did you notice this when he uses that title of him? He says, blessed be the God and Father, and don't miss the little word that's in there, our. It's a personal reference for Peter. To him, this man is sovereign ruler. To him, he is the incarnate Son. To him, he is the anointed, promised, pre-existent Messiah King. All that can and should be said about this person, Jesus, is said in these three words. I hope you call it that. Without any variance, I hope you call him Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he is to you. I hope that's how you think of him. The salvation finds its source in God the Father. But that begs a question in my mind. Because you and I know that this salvation did not come cheaply, right? Huge, significant price to be paid. Which begs the question in my mind, why such a huge price to rescue sinful humanity? You see, that salvation is not only costly, but that salvation is inclusive. You say inclusive in what way? Salvation not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it ushers us into a whole different kind of life. Something that we call eternal life. Salvation brings a man or a woman into the realm of God himself. Because we get to share only what God has. Who alone has eternal life? God does. And in this salvation, which is costly, it becomes inclusive. This life of our eternity, without the possibility of disruption or end. A concept that is completely unknown to us. We all recognize that the life in which we live is going to end. Is anyone really surprised when a man who is 115 years old dies? Anybody say, oh, I didn't see that coming. Of course not. It's part of what we are, who we are. To think of eternal life, that is so beyond us. The salvation that we have is not only costly, but it's inclusive. We get to enjoy him forever. We're included in that. We become what the Bible calls joint heirs with Christ. We are included in what is his. We are included as the children of God. We are given every good gift. All of this to rebellious people. Rebels at heart. Who, given the opportunity, chose to obey self and reject God. Now you have to ask the question, why would God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give to rebellious people, his creatures, inclusive eternal life at the expense of his Son? You have to ask that question, right? And the text answers it for us. It is, according to verse 3, according to his abundant mercy. So that we can say it is the Father's mercy that drives human salvation. It is in the ESV translated great mercy. Great describes quantity. More than quality. So when Peter says that in the New King James it's abundant, or in the ESV it is great, when he uses that phrase to describe it, what he wants you to know is that his mercy is really, really expansive. It's a long way from one edge of God's mercy to the other edge of God's mercy. The way the Apostle Paul used to describe it is he used the word rich. He said that God is rich in mercy. When we think of somebody who's rich, we think, well, they've got a lot of it. If you call somebody rich in their money, they have a lot of money. or in their talents. They have a lot of talents. Well, God is said to be rich in His mercy. In other words, He's got a lot of it, and that's really good because human beings need a lot of it. And why do we need a lot of it? Because we are in a miserable condition. You see, that's what mercy does. Mercy sees a miserable condition and acts accordingly. Do you remember this picture? Some of you may remember this picture. I took that picture in Mumbai, India. Chris Pitts and I were coming out of a building. She was sitting there in downtown Mumbai. We were coming out with Shaker and Irene Ida. And I saw her, and I'd been in country for about 10 days when I saw her. I'd seen all kinds of impoverished people, 3, 4, 5-year-old children who were homeless, lived off of the handouts that they received. And I saw her. You may not be able to see, I could see looking at the monitor, you may not be able to see that her eyes are gray. Her eyes are gray because she is blind. And she is not sitting there because she isn't able to see where to go. She's sitting there because she's a beggar. Chris and I walked by her, and Shaker and Irene as well. And Irene stopped and gave her a little bit of money of Indian currency. And I'd been with Irene a while now. This was the first person that I saw her give money to of the who knows how many people that were beggars. And right behind that post is an intersection. We were waiting at the intersection to cross. And I remember asking Irene, how did you determine to give to her when you didn't give to other people? You know, how do you process that? Because you could give away all your money in India in a day. And she said to me, she said, that woman is blind. She has absolutely no one else to help her. Some of you may remember me telling this. There is nobody who is going to help her. If I don't help her, nobody will. And so I give to her. That's what mercy does. Mercy sees helpless, miserable condition and does something to change it. You see, mercy in that way is different than grace. Mercy concerns an individual's miserable, hopeless condition. Whereas grace concerns a person's guilt, which caused that condition. So what divine mercy does is it takes a miserable sinner out of his misery and moves him to glory. Total change of his condition. Divine grace takes a sinner and removes from him his guilt and instead gives to him righteousness, changes his position. And this is what God has done. The motivation of God behind Christian salvation is His mercy when He looks at the miserable condition of every human woman and every human man. And this was displayed in our Lord during His incarnation when He came to earth. Remember when we were studying Matthew's gospel, how our Lord grieved over the condition of humanity? You know, the Lord could have demonstrated His deity in so many, many, many ways. He could have demonstrated His deity by exercising His capacity in a greater way over the atmosphere or over demonic beings. But the way that He chose most to identify His deity was by moving in compassionate, merciful ways toward people who had real serious temporary problems as a result of their fallen condition. So much so did Jesus act in mercy that most Bible commentators believe that illness, as it was known in Israel prior to his arrival, was nearly wiped out in the three. Could you imagine such a thing? Cancer gone. The disease which you're so troubled about, gone. Could you imagine such a thing? Now, why did Jesus do that? As a demonstration that the Old Testament God, who is said to be this merciful God, really is. Let me show you what it looks like, he says. And this salvation that he grants is apart from merit. No merit here of my own. His anger to suppress. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope. It is like an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And it is all mercy-based, not merit-based. No works. It's according to his mercy. This is why the apostle can say what he says in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 16 is critical for the understanding of the gospel. It is not the person who says, I will do a little better, I'll change my life, and then God, in return, will respond with mercy to me. If I just run a little harder, run a little farther, run a little faster, if I exercise my will a little bit more, if I get a little better in this area, if I can just become a little more, then God will be merciful to me. That's not how it is. How it is your salvation is according to his mercy. And beloved, that salvation is a present reality to you. It is not only that he's going to be merciful to you someday when you are with him. He is merciful to you right now. And this is supposed to help you today. Because you see, when you are confused and conflicted, depressed and distraught, fearful and fainting, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is your Father too. And the mercy that was given to you the day of your salvation is the mercy that looks at your miserable condition right now and acts. This is to help you today. May God help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?